Well, good evening. Good to see everyone here. Since it was the week of Thanksgiving, I decided to do something a little bit different. So let's go to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And as we think again, as we've been talking about Thanksgiving, it is good to be reminded of what we should be thankful for. I appreciate Stephen playing tonight and picking songs, and even as we sing about the salvation God's given to us, that we are complete in Christ, that God has completely provided salvation for us through what Christ has done, that we don't need to earn it, we don't need to do anything to try to gain our salvation, that Christ paid for our sin, that Christ died for us to provide salvation, that we simply need to place our faith in him to be saved. Those are wonderful truths that it's good for us to be reminded of. So I want to look here in Psalm 103 because sometimes it can be easy for us to lose that attitude of thankfulness, something that we think about this time of year with Thanksgiving. We often obviously think of being thankful, but it's really something that should be an attitude that we have all throughout our lives. We should have an attitude of thankfulness that, as has been said tonight, whether things are good, things are bad, things are difficult or not, we should still be thankful. And one of the things that helps us and enables us to be thankful, even through those difficult times, is being reminded of what God's done for us. Right? And that's really what David does here in Psalm 103. He takes much of the chapter and points to God's character, who God is, what God is like, and he also points to God's works, what God has done. God has done these great things as well, and so what is the response we should have? The response that we should have is to, as David says, to bless him. To bless him, which is to worship him, to thank him, to praise him for the things that he's done. And really, David points to God's character and points to the works that he does, but David actually begins the psalm and he ends it. There's kind of bookends on either end by giving that call to bless God. And he uses that phrase, bless God, one that we don't often think of us blessing God. Usually we think of God blessing us, one who is superior, blessing those who are under him. God gives great blessings to us. But David uses that phrase of us blessing God. It's really the idea of worshiping God. How do we worship God? We praise him. We thank him. We honor him for who he is, and we honor him for the things that he's done. And so David begins with a very, very personal call to bless God. Here in Psalm 103, if we look at verses 1 and 2, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. David has that very personal call. He looks at himself and says, bless the Lord, O my soul. I personally, me, in my life, I need to bless God. So David says, and it's true for all of us, that each of us individually in our own personal lives need to be blessing God, need to be honoring God, need to be thanking God. And that's something that David says should be every part of us. He says, all that is within me, every part of me, everything in me should be blessing God. We can do it here at church. That's one of the reasons. It's not the only reason, but it's one reason we come to church is to bless God. It is to worship God. We join together, we unite together as a body in Christ to bless God, to worship God, to thank God. And we do that here at church. We can do it as we sing, singing praise to God, singing thanks to God by giving testimonies. We can bless God. We can worship him by listening to his word, allowing his word to teach us, allowing it to change us. We do it in many ways here at church. We should do it all throughout our lives. As we interact with people, as we interact with family, at work, with our kids, at school, even spending time doing other things, secular things, going hunting, but sharing the gospel. As we go throughout our lives, we should be pointing to people to what Christ has done. We should be pointing people to who God is and what he's done for us. And so we should bless God through those different things here at church, but all throughout our lives, we have those opportunities to worship God and to thank him. And so David begins with that very personal call, one that applies to every one of us. But then going down near the end of the chapter, he builds this this crescendo of worshiping God. He starts with what he calls the mighty angels, the leading angels, starting in verse 19. He He says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Come to this part of the passage in Revelation, but looking at God's kingdom, God's dominion over the whole universe that he's created, so his kingdom rules over all. Well, what's the response? Verse 20, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. David points to the mighty angels, the leading angels, ones that we've seen at times in Revelation, those leading angels, the one in Revelation 10, that mighty angel that comes from heaven, puts a foot on the earth, a foot on the sea, giving the scroll to John, other mighty angels that God uses, as David says here, to do his work, to obey his word. God calls on those angels to serve him, to obey him, and in Revelation we've seen them executing God's judgment as God uses some of these angels. But then David also calls on them and says to them, well, bless the Lord. And we see that in Revelation 4 and 5. That vision of the throne room of God that John has, we see those angels, the leading angels, but also all the host of heaven worshiping God, blessing God, as David says, that they should do here. And so he starts with a somewhat smaller group, the mighty angels, and then he expands. Verse 20, bless the Lord, all his hosts. His minister, or verse 21, bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. All his hosts. Again, Revelation 4 and 5, seeing that that innumerable host, the ones right around God's throne worshiping, the leading angels, but then that innumerable host doing what they should do, blessing and honoring God. And then he expands even more in verse 22, bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Well, where is God's dominion? As verse 19 said, it rules over all. God's kingdom is over all. His throne is in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. God rules over all things. And truly all things that he has made that can should be giving God that worship. They should be giving God that honor. And so if we think about the personal call that David gave at the beginning of the chapter, he said, bless the Lord, O my soul. And then he says, all things in all places of God's dominion should bless the Lord. Sometimes Thanksgiving might become a little mundane to us. I mean, it's a tradition. It's a traditional holiday. We have things that we do every year. Yeah, and we're used to just, well, it's close to the end of November. It's Thanksgiving. We have Christmas. We have a lot of food. We watch football. We get ready for Christmas. We have Christmas shopping the next day, things like that. Sometimes Christmas shopping on Thanksgiving, as stores are opening then too. But we have these things we always do. It becomes mundane. Sometimes it can just become habits that we almost mindlessly go through the motions. But us blessing God, us taking time to bless God, thank God, this week, but really all throughout the year, really it's our taking part in this universal worship that God deserves. Yes, it's a very personal thing that we should do, but it's really something that the whole universe should be doing. And so really, it's much bigger than us. It's something that all creatures in the universe that can give worship to God should do that. They should give honor to God, to the God that made them. Let's go over to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. God rules over the whole universe. The whole of creation should give him honor, should give him glory. But of course, many refuse to do that. Many today deny that they're accountable to God. They might deny the existence of God. They might refuse to worship God. We see that attitude. We see that mindset here in Revelation or in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, starting verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. God's attributes, the character of God, God's divine nature, that God exists, and his power are made evident throughout the world, throughout the creation that God has made. As Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans points out people should be able to look at creation and look at the world around us and say, well, someone made this. And there's that discussion with creation and evolution and even some that that ardently deny God. There are ones that sometimes we hear about intelligent design. There are ones who would ardently deny God. They absolutely refuse to believe in God. But they, as they study creation, as they study science, they'll look at it and say, something did make this. We don't believe in the God of the Bible. We're not teaching creation. But they say evolution is impossible. Something made this. It came from somewhere. And they are pointing to a biblical truth. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, like Romans 1 says, they're suppressing that truth. They're denying the nature of God, the power of God. But they can point to it and say something created the universe. And that's the thing that's being pointed out here. It shows God's nature. It shows his power. It shows that he exists. But people deny it. People suppress it. They don't honor God as God. And as this chapter here goes on to say, they begin to worship the creation rather than the creator. They worship the creature rather than the one that made that creature. They refuse to worship God. But if we go back to Psalm 103, many today refuse to worship God. They should worship God. They're called to worship God. God deserves that honor and that worship, that blessing, that thanksgiving. But they refuse to. But David ends the chapter. He had started it with a very personal call, and then he moves down through this crescendo where he says, the leading angels, that somewhat smaller group, then all the host of heaven, all God's ministers that do his will, then everything in all parts of his dominion, which is the whole universe, should worship him, should bless him. He builds up, but then again, he ends on that very personal note. The very end of verse 22, bless the Lord, O my soul. All things in all parts of the universe today, not all things worship God. Philippians 2 points to a time where they will bow the knee to Christ. Today, we don't see that happening. But if we believe in Christ, if we follow Christ, certainly we should. Certainly we should join our proper place in worshiping God, in honoring him all throughout our lives. As David had said back in verse 1, all that is within me. Every part of me, whether on Sunday or in church or as I go throughout the week, even in the midst of the difficult times, even in the midst of the problems, even when I need to choose in life where this, whatever it might be, looks appealing, is something I want to do, well, can we honor and bless God through that? Can we honor and bless him in that thing we want to do as we live our lives? It really should be a standard by which we evaluate what we do in life, is if we can bless and honor and thank God through it. And so David gives us this call that all things in the universe should worship God. But we might look at it and say, well, why? Why? We do go through those hard times. We do go through those problems. We do go through those difficulties. Why should I be thankful? I have problems. I have difficulties. I don't have all the things I might want. Why should I thank God? Well, David answers that question. In verse 2, he had said that he called on himself to bless the Lord. But the end of verse 2, he says, forget not all his benefits. Why should we bless the Lord? Well, don't forget what he's done for us. And when we think on God's character, who he is, and when we think on the things that God has done for us, the only right response is to bless him. Really, the only right response is to thank him, to worship him, when we think on these benefits that David reminds us of. But it's interesting, David doesn't just say, well, God's done great things, so bless him. Don't forget what he's done and bless him. And so bless him. He doesn't stop at saying that. He expounds on several of those things. Here, I said that the call to worship God bookends the chapter. Verses 1 and 2, and then verses 19 to 22. Well, verses 3 through 18, David walks through several of those benefits. He walks through several of those things that God has done or several of those aspects about God's character that when we see them, we should be thankful. And we should worship God. We should bless him. Well, if we read through them, we're not going to read through all of them tonight. We'll look at a few of them, but I encourage you guys to go home to read through this whole list. If we're very familiar with Scripture, there's not a lot of new and profound truth. There's not a lot of new things that we'd say, oh man, I never heard that before. I never knew that before. No, it's reminding us of things that we're probably familiar with. It's reminding us of things that that we probably already know. But as David says, we need to remember them. We must not forget them. And I've heard it said before of preaching, much of preaching is not coming up with new and profound truth to give to people. It's when you try to come up with new and profound things that very often you get off track and you get yourself in trouble because God's already given his word. Much of preaching is reminding us of what God said. Well, why do we need that reminder? Well, like the songwriter said, we're prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God we love. We're prone to drift away. And that's true in our day. It's easy for us to focus on other things, to get distracted by other things, even as we looked at in Luke last week, Martha being distracted by many things, not focusing on what's most important. We have that tendency. We do it today. We did it. People did it in the 1700s when the songwriter wrote that song, Come Thou Fount. People did it in Moses and Joshua's day as well. And if you think back in Scripture, it's the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is written right as Israel is on the edge of the Promised Land. Moses is older. He's about to die. Joshua is about to take over. And much of Deuteronomy is Moses speaking to Israel. And he keeps telling them over and over again, remember what God's done. Remember what he's done. Don't forget. Don't forget. When you get into land, don't forget those blessings. Remember what he's done. And if you read through Deuteronomy, much of it is repetitive. Much of the narratives are things that were already talked about back in Numbers, back in Exodus, back in Leviticus. Events that had happened in the wilderness, Moses repeats and says, well, remember when this happened. Much of it is also repeating the law. The Ten Commandments are repeated there. Other parts of the law are repeated. That's where it gets its name, the word Deuteronomy. Does anybody know what it means? Throw out a random question just to make sure you're paying attention. What does the word Deuteronomy mean? Yeah, second law. Deutero means two. Namas, the Greek word for law, second law. Not a separate law, not one that's different, but it's a repeating of the same law. It's the same law given a second time because much of the law was already given in Exodus, in Leviticus, and it's repeated in Deuteronomy. Well, why? Because we're prone to forget. I remember when I was in Nephi doing my internship, and there was a lady there in the church that would give Keith South a hard time. And she was kidding, but she would say to him, well, I've read through the whole Bible. Why do I need to come to church? Why do I need to read it again? I've read through it. And she was just giving him a hard time. She was kidding. But we've read the Bible. We've heard the Bible. We know the Bible, but we're prone to forget. We're prone to get distracted. And it's good for us, as David says, don't forget his benefits. It's good for us to think through the things that God has done. And so we won't go in great detail through the whole chapter. There's a lot of different things we could point out about God's character. There's a lot of different things we could point out about what God's done. But I want to point to one particular thing and then see a couple different aspects of it as well that come up. The one particular thing that I don't want to forget is that God forgives all of our sin at salvation. And thinking of what God does when he forgives our sin. Here in Psalm 103 in verse 3. It's really actually the first thing David says. Right after he said, forget not all his benefits, he says, who forgives all your iniquity. Who forgives all your iniquity. Who forgives all your sin. And it's something to be thankful for. When God offers us salvation, when God grants us salvation, he doesn't just forgive some of our sin. He forgives all of it. And once we receive salvation, we still sin. We sin again. We commit the same kind of sin we had sinned before. And God still forgives all of our sin. And as I said, that's not a new and profound truth. It's one that we're probably very familiar with. And the longer we've been saved, the more familiar we get with that idea. But as I say, familiarity breeds contempt. We shouldn't get so familiar with the gospel that we lose the wonder of it. Just the simple truth that God forgives all of our sin is an amazing truth. It is a profound truth. It is something that we should constantly be amazed by. And so as we see these things, see them with fresh eyes. Remember what it's like that God forgives all of our sin, that we don't face his judgment for it. And in forgiving our sins, we need to remember God has not dealt with us according to our sins. We skip down to verse 10. It says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And as I was studying this passage this week, someone pointed out, God didn't deal with us according to our sin because he dealt with Christ according to our sin. He dealt with Christ according to our sin when Christ died for us, when Christ paid for our sin to provide salvation. And because of that, based on what Christ has done, God doesn't deal with us according to our sin. And again, that's one of the most encouraging things, even when we face difficulties in life. Remember what that great theologian Calvin said. He said, "I know life isn't fair. Why can't it ever be unfair in my favor?" It was Calvin and Hobbes, not the other Calvin. But Calvin from Calvin and Hobbes said, "I know life isn't fair. Why can't it be unfair in my favor?" And very often that's our attitude. We look at life as unfair. We look at life as hard for us, as difficult for us. Really, the most unfair, the most unjust thing is that the one who is just will bear the sins of those who are unjust. That God doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Something that we should be thankful for, and it is something to constantly be thankful for. We look at Christ dying on the cross for us, and we should never wonder if God loves us. We look at Christ dying on the cross for us, we should never wonder if God cares for us or if God wants what's best for us. Because, and it said that truth can help us, encourage us through difficult times, because very often it's in difficult times that we look at life and say, well, it's unfair. Why do I have to face this? Why do I go through this hard time? Does God love me? Does God care for me? Why would God let that happen? Well, we look at the cross. We say, well, God hasn't dealt with us according to our sin. We don't always understand why he allows particular things to happen. We don't always understand why he allows problems to come into life. Sometimes, very often, he is disciplining us. He does want to change us. But we need to remember, he doesn't treat us according to our sins. And when we think of the salvation God's given to us, we also need to remember he removes our sin far from us. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. And oftentimes as I've read this passage or studied it before or heard it, we've often heard the idea east and west never meet. They're complete opposite directions. And that's true. They never meet. You go east, you're never going to be going west. You go north, eventually you're going to get around, you're going south. You go east, you're always going east. God separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. But again, reading, I wrote this off of dying, couldn't remember the other one, but this one was James Montgomery Boyce. He also pointed out, you can't look in two directions at once. You can't look east and look west at the same time. And so when God removes our sin from the east, from us, as far as the east is from the west, the idea, the picture is when God looks at us, he's looking at us to the west, our sin's in the east. If he's looking at us, focused on us, our sin is behind his back. That he's not looking at us in light of our sin. He's looking at us through the righteousness of Christ. Let's go to Ephesians 4. We'll come back here to Psalm 103, but if we turn over to Ephesians 4, the main thing I wanted to point out tonight is we have much to be thankful for. We should, as David says, bless God. We should thank him for these great things that he's done. But by way of application, I wanted to look at another idea here in Ephesians 4, again, another familiar verse, but Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. You're told, forgive one another as God forgave you in Christ. Through what Christ has done, God forgives us. Forgive others just as God forgave us. It means we should forgive them. In the first place, God forgave us when we don't deserve it. We didn't earn his forgiveness. We didn't do anything to gain his favor, but yet he still forgave us. So when God or when someone else sins against us, we should forgive them. Whether they deserve it, whether they've earned it, whether they've gained our favor, we should forgive them as God has forgiven us. But we also forgive them in the same way. What does God's forgiveness look like? The way God's forgiveness to us, the way we see it, the way we receive it, what it actually looks like is the same forgiveness we should give to someone else. And so how does God forgive us? When he forgives our sins, he forgives them all. He also removes them as far as the east is from the west. Is that how we forgive other people? When we forgive someone else, when they sin against us, even if we say we forgive them, do we remove their sins so far from them that when we look at them, their sin is behind our back? That we don't look at them and see them through the lens of their sin. Have we removed it that far from them? for a lot of us, if not all of us, it's probably natural to say, yes, I forgive you, but we still have it in our minds. We still look at them in light of their sin. We very often still treat them in light of their sin, even once we've said we forgave them. Or even if we set it aside for a little bit, we still drag it up. We still pull it up when they sin against us again. Or when some other kind of problem comes up, we often bring up their sin again. That's not how God forgave us. That's not what God does for us when he forgives us. So that's not what we should do for others. We give them forgiveness just as God gave it to us, but then we also forgive them in the same way. That's why 1 Corinthians 13:5, different translations, but it'll say love is not resentful. Or it'll say love keeps no record of wrongs. It's the idea of resenting someone for sin, but literally it's the word for keeping a record. Love keeps no record of wrongs. That if we forgive someone, we don't keep a record to say, well, this is, you know, the 73rd time I've forgiven you for that, and give the time and the date of every other time they sinned. It's forgiving them and letting it go, not bringing it up, not dragging it up to them again. You can hold your place in Ephesians. We'll come back here in a minute as well. But back to Psalm 103. That's how God's forgiven us. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He removes our sin far from us. One last thought. When God forgives us for our sin, he shows compassion to us. He knows what we need. He knows what we're like, and so he shows compassion to us. Verses 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We do struggle. We do fail. God calls us to faithfulness, and we should be striving to be faithful. God calls us to holiness. God calls us to be set apart for him, and we should pursue that holiness. We need to, as Christians, we need to pursue the holiness that God calls us to. But we do struggle. We do fail. How does God treat us when we fail? He shows compassion to us. He remembers who we are. He remembers that we will struggle. He still disciplines us. He still instructs us. He still corrects us to lead us back to where we should be. But he also shows us compassion. And it says compassion as a father shows to his son. Let's go back to Ephesians, this time chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. How does a father show compassion to his son? What does he do? What should he do when a son fails? Appreciate Pastor Jeremy pointing us to this passage back on Father's Day. But Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What should we do? What should we do with our kids? We should discipline them, bring them up in the discipline of the Lord, bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. We teach them to follow God, but yet we also remember they will fail. They will struggle. And so we still show them compassion. We don't provoke them to anger. We don't provoke them to wrath. And much of that is us not showing that anger and that wrath to them. Well, why? Why as parents would we not show anger and wrath to our kids? Well, it is exemplifying to them as we bring them up in the discipline, the instruction of the Lord, we're teaching them what God is like. Because in salvation, we don't face the wrath of God. We've been saved from God's wrath. The unbeliever, the one that has not trusted in Christ, not received salvation, does face God's wrath. But as believers, we've been saved from God's wrath. Yes, God will discipline us. He will instruct us, and we need that. When we fail, he does discipline us to lead us into maturity, to make us more like Christ, but we will never face his wrath. Instead, he shows compassion to us. And it's a good reminder to us, it's something to be very thankful, that he doesn't treat us according to our sins, that he does show compassion to us. Even when we fail, even when we struggle, even as he disciplines us, he does so in compassion. He does so in care for us. And that's something to be very thankful for. But again, by way of another application, something for us to apply as we deal with others, whether it's our kids or others in life as well, that others will struggle. Others will fail. They don't necessarily deserve compassion, humanly speaking, objectively speaking, perhaps. They might deserve anger. They might deserve wrath. But again, we deserve God's wrath, and God showed us compassion. So we're thankful for what God's done, But then in reflecting and instructing in the Lord, showing what God is like, we show that same compassion to others. We show that same patience with others instead of pouring out wrath on them, because God didn't pour out wrath on us when we've sinned. One final thought. Let's go over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We have a time set aside this week to give thanks. We have a time set aside to remember the things God's done, remember the things to be thankful for, but it should be an attitude. It should be an attitude all throughout our lives, that we are thankful for who God is, thankful for the things he's done for us. In order to do that, we need to remind ourselves of what he's done. Remind ourselves of the great, great salvation that he has given to us. Not just gloss over it as something familiar, but remind ourselves again of what God's done. But then we need to be thankful. We remember what God's done, then we need to be thankful for it. And so I've been saying through 1 Timothy a little bit, and one of the things that stuck out to me in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. This is a good thing. This is something that's pleasing to God. What is pleasing to him? To pray, but also to give thanks for all people. And in verse 2, Paul points specifically to government leaders, many of whom would be unbelievers, many of whom would persecute and oppose Christians throughout the Roman Empire. And so Paul says, pray for them that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, that we pray for them that we'd be able to serve God peacefully. But he says, pray for them. And that's often what stuck out to me, what I've thought on as I've read this passage before. Stuck out this time, he said in the end of verse 1, to give thanksgiving. To thank God for all people. To thank God for those leaders that are in control. In their day, ones that they probably didn't want in control. And we have leaders like that today. We have political leaders, people in power, that given a choice, we think it's best if they're not in control. But when they are ordained by God, and God says, give thanks for them. In verse 1, he makes it much more broad when he says, give thanks for all people. Even those that make life difficult, even those that we don't always get along with, even those that cause us problems, give thanks for them. It's interesting, if you study the letters of Paul, particularly to the Corinthians, a church in Corinth that caused many problems, that criticized him many times, that put him down, that opposed his ministry very much. And especially in 1 Corinthians, confronting several of the different problems in the church, one of the first things he says to them is, I thank God for you. He actually says that he thanks God even with all the difficulties and problems that they've caused. And it's challenging to us. It's a good reminder. And again, as we've been saying throughout tonight, we should give thanks in all circumstances. Thank you, God, even for difficult times, even the difficult people that God allows in our lives to discipline us, to instruct us, to change us. Thanking God for them. Speaking a little more broadly, even the difficult times, the problems, the hard things that come into life, God says to thank him for them. God uses them to discipline us, to change us, to mature us in Christ, and so we should be thankful. Not always an easy thing, but again, when we look back and we point to Christ on the cross and what God did for us in salvation, we know God loves us. We know he cares for us. We know he wants what's best for us, and he's going to do what's good. So even when he allows difficult things into our lives for our good, we should still thank him. And so we should thank him. And as David says in Psalm 103, we should bless him. All things in all parts of his dominion, all throughout the universe should bless him. But all things within us, all parts of us should bless him as well. So let's close in prayer. And then we'll take a few minutes and then we'll start the yak downstairs as well. Lord, I thank you for your goodness to us. It is something that, to our fault, it's not a good thing, but we often gloss over the great salvation you've given to us. Sometimes we can become so familiar with it that we miss how profound it is, and we miss the great blessings and benefits that you give us in salvation. Lord, I thank you and I praise you for what you've done for us.
You are good to us. You love us, and you've shown that love to us with the great and free salvation that you've provided. Lord, thank you for giving that to us, and please help us to keep that at the forefront of our minds as we go throughout our lives, that we would be faithful to you, that we would love you, that we would pursue the growth and the holiness that you have for us, but then that we, as we remember the things you've done, that we would come back and thank you as well. Lord, thank you for the things that you've done for us, and I pray that you would help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.